Revelation 19 more or less ends that postlude to the seven bowl judgments that we've been looking at, the postlude being from chapter 17 through 19. And if you just for a moment turn to chapter 11 of Revelation and verses 15 through 19, you have the seventh trumpet there in chapter 11, verse 15. And here, this postlude, this particular part, chapter 19, really parallels that seventh trumpet. If you look at the verses there, chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, and think about what we've just read here in chapter 19, both speak of loud voices in heaven. Both speak about the reign of the Lord. Both have the 24 elders there worshiping. Both speak about the vindication of the martyrs. Both mention his servants who fear him, and they both mention thundering noises going on. Now, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, Christ is enthroned, and the temple in heaven is opened up. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And so what you have here is the temple opening and the bride prepared for marriage as equivalent covenant terms, covenant themes. And really, this should not be a surprise, because at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, we see the theme of the temple and the bride coming together. And I read from chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so what was trumpeted out is then fulfilled here in Christ taking the bride having made herself ready. The bride of Christ is the church. The church is the bride. The church is the new covenant temple. Or rather, the Lamb is the temple, because we become one in Christ. As it says in Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So we have this section of praise. It's a section of awesome worship. It's a response to the destruction of the great harlot who corrupted the land with her fornication. And these 10 verses of Revelation 19 are filled with praise to God, and I've called it a hallelujah chorus. Four different times we have the word, it says alleluia here in the New King James. It's really the word hallelujah. It's just taken right out of the Hebrew, and it means praise Yahweh. A hallelujah chorus. He's praised for the marriage of the Lamb, but before he's praised for the marriage of the Lamb, he's praised for judging this false lover, the harlot. And throughout the scriptures, God describes his people's love for sin and their compromise with idols as adultery or fornication. So he's judged her, the one who corrupted the land with fornication. Now, sin is a transgression of God's law, but sin is also a transgression of God's love. We sin against his love. In fact, the scripture tells us that God is jealous for his people. He has a holy jealousy for our hearts and our affections. And Abraham Kuyper says that's the greatest compliment God could ever give us. He's jealous for us. So jealous, he died for us to make us his bride and to purify us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's jealous for us. And so the destruction of Jerusalem says as much about God's love for his people as it says about his hatred of evil. So let's look here at this hallelujah chorus. First off, praise Yahweh for his judgment of the great harlot. That's what we're going to look at here in these first five verses. And then praise Yahweh for the marriage of the Lamb. So let's look here at this first section. Praise Yahweh for his judgment of the great harlot. And the first hallelujah that we come across is in verses 1 and 2. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And so the first hallelujah is sung by this great multitude because of or for the Lord's righteous judgments. They're praising him for the righteous judgments that he's brought down on this great harlot. The apostles, the prophets, the saints, they had prayed for Jerusalem to be removed. We have their prayers back in chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 9 through 11. They prayed for deliverance from their enemies. Once their imprecatory prayers were answered, the great multitude of the redeemed, they break out in this antiphonal praise, just as they've been commanded. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has judged her judgment, your judgment upon her. So they were commanded to rejoice, and now after it's been accomplished, they do. They break forth in hallelujah to the Lord. By way of application, we're going to mention this more than once this morning, but we're reminded that Revelation is a worship context on the Lord's Day. And that's the real, that's the pattern for earth's worship of God. And so we have here, in revealing the heavenly church's imprecatory prayers against their enemies, the brethren on earth, those seven churches, and now the church today, we're instructed to do the same. We're to pray that the Lord would deliver us from the evil one. We're to pray against those who would afflict and persecute the church. And just here, as we see, God instructs them that once the harlot is destroyed, Christ shows that first century church what they should do. They should praise him. Don't mourn the passing of Jerusalem, but praise God for the execution of his vengeance upon her. Why? Because God's will be performed on earth as it's performed in heaven. And so though this is written as though Jerusalem's already been destroyed, yet it wasn't at this time. But this is the reality in heaven. That's the prayers that ascended. Here's the praise that echoes back when he judges now. When you see this come to pass in just a short time, these are the things that will shortly take place, then you need to rejoice over her. Give praise to God. And so the pattern of heavenly worship is revealed as God's will for earthly worship as well. Hallelujah. I've already mentioned it's spoken here four times. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And it is the Hebrew word for praise Yahweh. If you look at the word hallelujah there in the title, the word hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L, that's the word for praise in Hebrew. And Yah, J-A-H, is just a shortened form of Yahweh. So you're praising the I Am, who is the self-existent one. The word hallelujah, like the word amen, was adopted by other languages without translation. And one of the significant features of that is then we have the New Testament church singing and saying the amen just like the Old Testament church. They have the same chorus. The word hallelujah first occurs in the Bible in Psalm 104, verse 35. We're going to sing that in a little bit after the sermon. But Psalm 104, verse 35, interestingly enough, has a same theme as we find here in this first hallelujah. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Why would we praise him? Because the wicked are removed. Why? Because true and righteous are the Lord's judgments. Now, in the New Testament, the word hallelujah only occurs here in chapter 19 of Revelation. It's the only place we find the word hallelujah, and we have it four times. And how appropriate, because the word's reserved for a chapter full of marital metaphors, underscoring Christ's intimate love for his people, underscoring his omnipotent reign and conquering of the earth. Christ's public vindication was his destruction of this apostate city and nation and that old temple. And it demonstrated what? Verse 1, it demonstrated that salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It demonstrated that he's a jealous God. These things, salvation and glory and honor and power, they echo David's prayer there as they were preparing to build that first temple. And David prayed, yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. It's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So he's been vindicated in a public way. And then the song goes on, though. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. And they more or less quote Psalm 19, verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God judged Jerusalem, but he did so according to his law, according to his true and righteous judgments. It was according to the curses that were laid out in the law. This was no big surprise. He said, if you do this, I will bless you, and if you do this, I will curse you. And they were judged according to the curses of God's law. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. I don't know if you remember, but Deuteronomy 32 is known as the Song of Moses. And we'd seen earlier in Revelation, in chapter 15, how the church sang the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And in Deuteronomy 32, this Song of Moses, four times God threatens his vengeance upon the people if they apostatize, if they fall away from him. And here at the very end of the song, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. A very similar theme to what we read here in this hallelujah, the first one in Revelation 19. But four times there in the Song of Moses, God speaks of his vengeance being poured out. Interestingly enough, four times in Revelation 19, hallelujah rings out as God is praised for pouring out his vengeance on the apostates. For God doing to Israel, that harlot, what he did to Jezebel, that original Jezebel long ago. Jezebel, that queen of Ahab, was a Baal worshiper, and she led the nation, the northern tribes, into the worship of this false god. Israel was guilty of apostatizing and causing the earth to be corrupted with her fornication. So God judged her. God is true and righteous in his judgments. He doesn't just judge those who afflict his people. He judges even his people for their sins. He didn't ignore the sins of Israel, but he avenged himself upon them. Why? Because they killed his son, Jesus, and they shed the blood of his servants. And so they sing, true and righteous are your judgments. Hallelujah. The second part of the hallelujah chorus is in verse 3. And again, it's the same group, this great multitude in heaven. Again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so they're praising God for the permanence of the harlot's judgment. The permanence. They repeat the refrain, hallelujah, and then they rejoice over the permanence of her judgment. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, that doesn't mean that you can still go over there to the land of Israel and find smoke ascending to heaven. That's symbolic speech. But the smoke is a picture of another judgment that we saw long ago in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. The smoke rose from Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking of the permanence of that judgment of that city. In Revelation 11, verse 8, Jerusalem is called Sodom in a spiritual sense. She's spiritually called Sodom. She's become Sodom. Perverse. And so she gets that same kind of judgment. Fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom, judging her. Fire and brimstone's a picture of eternal punishment. Isaiah 34:10 says, it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Now, we don't know if hell burns with fire forever and ever in a literal sense, but we do know that it's indicating a permanent judgment. And Jerusalem here is permanently judged. Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's the permanent nature of Israel's fall. As we declared this last week, it's permanent in the sense she will never again be reinstituted as a covenant nation. God's made a new covenant holy nation, a new people, the bride of Christ, the church. And so they praise Yahweh. Her smoke rises up permanently. The third hallelujah comes by the 24 elders and the living creatures who agree with what's already been said. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are responding. So now you really have the antiphony going on. The great multitudes rung out the hallelujahs a couple times. Now the 24 elders and the four living creatures respond in antiphonal chant. And they're agreeing. The word amen. Let it be. So be it. We agree. Yes. Amen. So they're agreeing with what the great multitude has said. Yes, salvation, glory, honor, power belong to the Lord our God. Yes, we praise God for Jerusalem's smoke rises up forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. We first met this group of 24 elders and four living creatures back in chapter 4 at the throne room scene when John first was introduced to the heavenly throne room and heaven's worship on the Lord's Day. And he saw the 24 sitting on thrones around the throne of God. And it says the four living creatures were in the midst of the throne singing the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And every time the four living creatures were singing this, and it says they don't rest day or night saying this, but it says in Revelation 4, verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down off their thrones before him, before the one who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so one aspect of the Lord's Day worship is they're worshiping God because he created all things. And they respond to the chant there of the four living creatures who are chanting out, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now we come over to chapter 19, and there's another aspect of worship. Worship of God is also produced when we remember that he is the Savior and the Redeemer. He redeems by judging the wicked and setting free those who he will make righteous. And so here the great multitude praises God for salvation, and they agree. Amen. And they fall down and worship and respond. So in both cases, the 24 elders worship God, whether it be worshiping him for the fact that he's creator, or worship him for the fact that he's redeemer, but they fall down when they worship him. They bow down. They're prostrate. They're kneeling. They're bowing the head, as we saw there in the reading this morning, 1 Chronicles 29. David and the people bowed their head and they prostrated themselves. There's an application. Heavenly worship is the pattern, is the real for what we do here on earth. Everything we do in the Lord's Day worship service, we seek to pattern after what we learn in Scripture and particularly what we see as heaven's worship. David Chilton says, notice the importance of posture, physical attitude in our religious activity. There's no denying that we worship in spirit and in truth. But God hasn't just made us spiritual beings. He's made us physical, and he's put us in a physical world. He's given us physical things to handle and to eat. And so we have this physical attitude. Chilton says, the modern church's affliction of spiritualistic Neoplatonism, not to mention simple laziness, has resulted in her all-too-casual approach to the Most High. At the very least, our physical position in public official worship should be one that corresponds to the godly fear and reverence which is appropriate in those who are admitted to an audience with God who sits on the throne. If this is true what the 24 elders do before the throne in worship, then there's a place for physical posture of getting low, bowing the head, getting on our knees before the Almighty, humbling ourselves in praise. There's a another admonition to praise God here in verse 5 of our text. And the phrase is, praise our God. You'd think, well, that sounds like hallelujah. But it's not the word hallelujah. It's different words in the Greek, but it's still the same theme. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. So all saints now are instructed by a voice from the throne to praise God. All saints. The voice is anonymous. We don't know who the voice is. It's a voice from heaven. Or it's actually a voice from the throne that says, praise our God. But though we don't know for sure who the voice is, we can be pretty clear about who's being spoken to, who's being commanded to praise God. That's all saints, the whole church, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. The worship service is not just for those who've been martyred. And we've seen the martyrs praising God in the book of Revelation. And we certainly see the angels at different times praising God. But this is for all you, his servants. Not just those who've gained heaven by death, whether through martyrdom or just old age or whatever, but all you, his saints. All you, his servants. It's for all saints to praise God, those living and those who've died and are present with the Lord. It's for us. And it's for small and great saints. It's for apostles and prophets who are the very foundation of the church. But it's also for the converted thief from the cross. It's also for the beggar Lazarus. It's for the adulterous woman. Yes, it's for the Roman centurions who turned to the Lord. And it's for the rich rulers like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But it's also for the little children and the aged. It's for all who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. All saints can sing in harmony the hallelujah chorus to their Lord our God. Well, we go on into verses 6 through 9 and we see here the hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. He's praised for the judgment of the great harlot, but he's praised now for the marriage of the Lamb, the corresponding side to this whole hallelujah chorus. And the fourth hallelujah is a wedding song by that great multitude. Let's look here at verses 6, 7, and 8. And I heard, that'd be John, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, or hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Marriage is the union of a man and a wife, not a man and many women, or a man with a man, but God sets forth the pattern in Genesis 2:24, that marriage is the union of a man and his wife, one wife. And the wedding song rejoices over this couple. And so this particular wedding song here, this hallelujah, the fourth one, first rejoices over the man, over the bridegroom. Notice there, it says at the end of verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And so they rejoice over the bridegroom. And he's just no ordinary bridegroom. This is a special bridegroom. And then in the wedding song, they rejoice over the bride. The second part there of verse 7. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So they do rejoice over her and the beautiful wedding gown that she's in. The wedding song rejoices over both. First the bridegroom and then the bride. I find it interesting, if you turn to Psalm 45, you have the same pattern set forth in the wedding song of King Solomon. In Psalm 45, we have the wedding of Solomon, who in this particular case typifies, is a type of Jesus Christ. And notice again how the themes parallel what we read here in Revelation 19. Psalm 45, verse 3. First, it rejoices over the bridegroom. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. And we are hearing this hallelujah. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. They praised him for his salvation, and his judgments are true and righteous. And your right hand, he says here, shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And they praised him because he's judged the great harlot. Go on, verse 6 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And so there's this rejoicing in this wedding song over the bridegroom, and then it turns to rejoice over the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people, also your own father's house. Why? Because he's now taken and made her his own special people. The king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. And of course, they rejoice because the wife has made herself ready and she's arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so you have the wedding song, rejoicing over the bridegroom and the bride. Let's look at this a little more here. Verse 6 of our text. First, this fourth hallelujah is the wedding song, rejoicing over the supreme bridegroom. He's the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns. Omnipotent simply means all-powerful or almighty. He's the completely sovereign one. He's in control of everything, of heaven and earth. He does whatever he pleases. The entire church, in verse 6, responds to the officiant's invitation in verse 5. Remember verse 5, there came this voice from the throne, and it cries out, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." So the minister tells the church to do that, and now the church in verse 6 responds, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And they respond with this powerful sound of many waters. They respond with the powerful thundering voice. Again, that's heaven's worship. That's the pattern for the earth's worship. So what does that mean for us? How should we worship God? On the Lord's day, we should thunder forth the praise of God. It should be the sound of many waters. It should be the sound of mighty thunderings. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The first hallelujah, back there in verse 1, the great multitude praise God for his sovereignty in lawfully judging the harlot. This final hallelujah here in verse 6 praises God for his sovereignty, but this time for the good news of the marriage of the Lamb. Yes, he's worthy and able to judge the harlot, but yes, this Lamb is worthy and able to take a new bride and to purify her to himself. And so you have the divorce on the one hand and the wedding, but they correlate. They correlate and they center around the person of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns. The church is the congregation of the new covenant, marks a new era of redemption. And the new era is we have a new and better mediator, better than the sons of Aaron. better than all other mediators. He's the better high priest. And we also have this Eucharistic celebration of the church, which was fully revealed here now in its true nature as the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the things, one of the many great things this sacrament of the bread and the cup signify and seal to us is that we are united in marriage to Christ. We are in union with Him. He's made us His bride. When did the marriage of the Lamb come? It came after His destruction of Jerusalem. We could say it has a now and then application, a present and a future. Obviously, we look for that day when we are brought together face to face, but the reality is He's already made us His new bride. And so there's this great rejoicing over the supreme bridegroom, the omnipotent one reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's not future and way off. He's already made us His bride. He's already redeemed us to Himself. And then in the wedding song, they rejoice over all saints whom the Lord has purified to take as His wife. There at verse 7 at the end, it says, His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I don't want you to be confused by the two symbols here talking about the wife. One, she made herself ready, and two, that this wedding gown that she's arrayed in are the righteous acts of the saints. Don't be confused and think this is somehow speaking of the saints earning their salvation. They don't earn their salvation. And the key phrase there is in verse 8 at the beginning, to her it was granted. It's actually the word to her it was given. What's given to her? Salvation, righteousness, deliverance. All this comes from another. It's not given to us by ourselves. We don't make our own salvation by preparing ourselves and making ourselves ready. We're justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness. And the righteous acts of the saints don't contribute to our justification before God. These righteous acts of the saints there in verse 8 are performed by those who are already redeemed, by those who are justified in Christ. Think of them as the evidence, or think of them as the fruits or the proof of the bride's justification. Think of them as the evidence and the fruit of the bride's sanctification, that the Spirit is working in her, and so the Spirit is bearing fruit in her life, and these are the righteous acts of the saints. Think of these things, these righteous acts, as her serious concern to prepare herself for the marriage of the Lamb. That's what Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have a responsibility, but the initiation is from the bridegroom, who gives us both the desire and the ability to do what He tells us to do. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes, and they're not burdensome except to the unbeliever who tries to turn it into a salvation and then it condemns him. But in Christ Jesus, we've been set free from the curse of the law, and now we can walk in the Spirit and walk in the ways of righteousness. And so we have this evidence. This preparedness is effected through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, who was granted to us, and who transforms the bride progressively into the likeness of her bridegroom. During the last days of the Old Covenant, the apostles were the agents of Jesus Christ and the agents of the Holy Spirit to prepare the church for her nuptials, for the wedding. Look at Ephesians 5 in this context. We know it speaks of Christ's love for the church and uses the metaphor of marriage and so forth. But think in this context of being prepared as a bride and the apostles doing this work. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So every Lord's Day, a picture after the Lord's Day in heaven, we have the reading of the word and the presiding of the teaching of the word. And then we come to the marriage supper. But the word, what's the purpose? It's to purify and to cleanse and to sanctify, that he might present to himself a glorious church, a glorious bride. That was what the apostles labored in preaching the word and writing down the word of truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so it was the goal of Paul's ministry to prepare the church by always presenting the word of truth to her. But there was still that danger that the church could be seduced into fornication with the dragon, just like Jerusalem had been seduced into fornication with the dragon. And as the crisis of those last days were drawing to its conclusion, many were departing from the faith. Many were following various heresies, various false Christs, so much so that the apostles would warn them, like Jude. He hurriedly penned an emergency message to the church: contend earnestly for the once for all delivered faith. And he enjoined the bride there at the end of Jude. He says, "I commit you to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." So maybe the question we could ask, or these seven churches were asking, is, will it be mission accomplished? Will the apostles accomplish the mission Christ has given them? Will the church be presented, as they say here, in fine linen, clean and bright? Will the wife make herself ready? Will it be mission accomplished or mission impossible? And John sees this vision in Revelation 19. And what he sees is a glorious church in purity, passing successfully through trials, passing successfully through tribulations, possessing the kingdom as the bride of Christ. Contrary to all the naysayers, contrary to the expectations of the Roman Empire, which expected at the destruction of Jerusalem, it would be the end of the church. Contrary to all that, the church succeeded. The wife made herself ready because it had been granted to her. It was the church's full establishment as the new temple. It was the final declaration that God had taken to himself a new bride, a faithful, chaste virgin who had overcome. To him who overcome, who had endured, who had persevered and resisted the seductive temptations of the dragon. She made herself ready. And it was wedding day. And at the wedding, you have the wedding blessing. And so our last point here we want to look at, and we're not going to cover verse 10 today, but just verse 9, the blessing of those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then he said to me, this voice from the throne, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." There are four beatitudes or four blessings in Revelation, and this is the fourth one. And it's the key and the central one. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's people have been saved from the whoredoms of the world. And what have they been saved to? They've been saved to become the bride of his only begotten Son. And the constant token of the fact that we've been saved from whoredom and saved to be the bride of Christ is this church's weekly celebration of the sacred feast, the wedding supper, the Holy Eucharist. The absolute fidelity of this promise is underscored by the angel's assurance to John that these are the true words of God. Now, by way of application, the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is the center of Christian worship. I know many churches don't make it the center. Many churches don't even practice it on a very frequent basis. But as we look in Scripture, it's the center of Christian worship. The Eucharist is what we're commanded to do when we come together on the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have a pattern. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's what they did. Acts 2:42, it set forth the pattern. You listen to the apostles' doctrine, you had prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread. It's what you did when you came together as the church. Everything else is secondary. In Protestantism, and I should say more of the offshoot of it, much of evangelicalism today, what's become center is the sermon. Everything kind of builds up to it, and that's the keynote. You know, we got the speaker, and he'll entertain us and say some things that, you know, a few points and so forth. But everything else is secondary, and that's not to suggest that the secondary things are unimportant. The teaching of the Word is very important. And in fact, it's necessary for growth and for well-being and to help us be strong against the seductions of the dragon. We need to be purified by the washing of the Word to be presented to Him a special bride without spot and blemish. So it's very important, and doctrine has always been, you know, one of the keys of the church, one of the marks of the true church. So all that's important. Instruction of the faith is indispensable as far as Christian worship goes, but it's not at the heart. The heart of Christian worship is the sacrament of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's assumed by Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then he goes on to instruct them about this. Chapter 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not contradicting what I'm saying. Paul is saying, you assume that you're coming together in one place on the Lord's Day to eat the Lord's Supper, but that's not happening, and it's because of some of the violations that were going on, and he corrects those in the rest of this chapter. But the assumption is that when you come together, it is for the Lord's Supper. It is for the communion and the sharing and the fellowship in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ, because we're one bread and we're one body. In the oldest document we have following the apostles, it's called the Didache. It's referred to as the teaching of the 12. Not that necessarily the 12 apostles wrote it, but it's written in there. Every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. It was just the pattern of the church from the apostles on. Justin Martyr, a little after that period, reports the same pattern. He says in his first apology, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader is ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen, and there's a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. again, it was just a pattern of the church. Why do we come together? It's to commune with the bridegroom, the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigns, the one who saved us. Glory and honor and power belong to him. Hallelujah. The greatest privilege of the church is her weekly participation in the Eucharistic meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We need to realize that the Lord's Day service is not simply a Bible study. Wow, I learned some really neat things today about Revelation. No, it's not just a Bible study. It's not just an informal get-together of people who like each other and they want to see one another. No, it is the formal wedding feast of the bride with her bridegroom. That's why we meet together on the first day of the week. That's why God calls his people out. David Chilton, in his commentary, says, I think he may have been quoting someone, but he says, man must eat in order to live and work. That's very basic. World. So at the very beginning at creation, the banquet is the image of life. And then here at the consummation and fulfillment, the banquet is the image of life. Why? Jesus said in Luke 22:30, right after he gave the Lord's Supper, he told the disciples that you eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging. We eat so we might become what we eat, and then we can go out and rule as we're to rule in the spirit and righteousness of Christ. The Eucharist is at the center of our life, and all of life flows out of the central liturgy. James Jordan writes, it's because the act of thanksgiving is the central difference between the Christian and the non-Christian that the liturgy of the Christian churches is called Holy Eucharist, because Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's the restoration of true worship, thanksgiving, that restores the work of man. This explains why the restoration of true worship takes primacy over cultural endeavors. Now, I don't know if you remember, but back in David's prayer, 1 Chronicles 29:13, he's praising God, but it's not just praise. He says, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. If you remember the argument in Romans chapter 1, what was the primary issue about the fall and depravity of man? Well, yes, they turned that which was the creator into the creature and all these things, but the primary thing was, it says, they were not thankful. They were not thankful. They'd lost sight of who their creator was and who their redeemer was because they weren't thankful. And yet every Lord's Day we come to the Eucharist, to the thanksgiving, to the giving of thanks. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's cause for hallelujah, because these are the true words of God. Father, we thank you for calling us to be your people, inviting us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, as we take this piece of bread and we drink from this cup, give us the faith and the hope and the love of all that is yet before us. Eye cannot see, ears not heard, the things that you have prepared for your people. Fill us with the wonder and the glory and the majesty of yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.